will be reading from Titus chapter 3.
Did you turn on my...
It's on page 1199. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Joey. As Jonathan said earlier, put this down a little bit. I'm not quite as tall as Jonathan. As Jonathan said earlier, my name's Dougal. I'm a member of this local church. I'm delighted to be with you this evening. And before we get our teeth stuck into this passage and start looking at what it means for our lives today, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us and your mercies to us. Thank you for the truths that we've just sung about. Please help us as we look at your word now. Please speak to us and change us through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Since moving into our own flat, that's myself and Jenny, I have become I've adopted a completely unintentional affection towards houseplants. And it's a strange place to be, and I didn't see it coming. But this evening, I want us to learn a lesson from the peace lily. Now, this is perhaps a familiar plant to many of you, and it looks a bit half-dead, and we'll come to that in a second. But I want us to learn a lesson from the peace lily. Now, if you leave a peace lily for a week or so, it won't look like that. Now, that's halfway onto that, because I haven't really watered it or taken much care of it. But it will start to look very flat. Its leaves will be bent over. It'll look completely dead. It won't look like that. The flowers will have withered. It'll start to look brown. But if one evening you decided to give it some water, the next morning you would wake up and it would be completely transformed. It would be green and healthy. Its flowers will have blossomed again. It will be upright and strong. Now, where am I going with this? Well, the peace lily is a pretty helpful example of transformation. Something that looks dead and is transformed pretty quickly to looking alive again. And perhaps the best word or best phrase to summarize Titus, and indeed Titus chapter 3, which we read earlier, is this: be transformed. Be transformed. Now, Titus is in Crete. Now, in Crete at this time, false teaching is absolutely rife. And if you spend time looking at, through the book of Titus from start to finish, it will come up again and again. And Paul's desire for Titus and the church is for them to be transformed by the gospel. Now, maybe this evening you've come here and you know the gospel. You've come to church all of your life. You think you believe it, but you aren't quite sure what difference it makes. You go to Sunday, you hear the gospel then, go to church on Sunday, hear the gospel then, but Monday through to Saturday, well, it doesn't really make much of an impact. The gospel, well, it's a Sunday thing. Maybe you've recently heard the gospel and you're investigating it further, but you want to know more. What is it and what difference does it make to your life? Maybe you don't know the gospel at all. Fantastic. I'm glad you're here. Maybe you've been a Christian a really long time, and recently you've been struggling in a sin, new or old, and actually you need reminding today of the transforming power of the gospel. Or maybe your attitude is this: I'm a Christian, I know and trust the gospel, I can live how I like. Well, if any of them are you, then I'm glad you're here, because Titus 3 speaks directly to you this evening. And here's where we're going to go this evening. Be transformed by the gospel. That's Paul's big idea. Be transformed by the gospel. And we're going to spend some time looking at this, looking at what it means to be transformed by the gospel, before diving into three areas that Paul urges us to be transformed in. And that's these: be transformed by the gospel in your relationships, in your devotion, and in your unity. Be transformed by the gospel in your relationships, in your devotion, and in your unity. So that's where we're going. But firstly, be transformed by the gospel. If we want to know about gospel transformation, we must first understand what we are being transformed from. It's like it's only as a peace lily is transformed from death to life, it's only as you know that it was once looking dead, can you marvel at it being alive again. So look down with me at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If it wasn't enough for Paul to list these characteristics, he immediately identifies them in you. See the beginning of verse 3. At one time, we too. The Bible is abundantly clear that all of us are naturally like this. In fact, Paul uses the word enslaved. It's an image of being tied hands and feet towards hatred and disobedience. And the chief of all those is hatred and disobedience towards the God who created us. See, mankind's chronic illness is a disposition of hatred towards God. You know it. I know it. See, we are so quick to disobey God's rightful desire for how we should live our lives. Sounds bleak, right? But it fits with our experience of the world, no? I've recently been reading a book on the tube as I commute to and from work. I'm midway through J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And I'm midway through the second book, The Two Towers. And in it, actually in the first half, there's a beautifully described scene where all hope is lost. Magnificently captured in the films, the people are at war. They are defending the barricades as the enemy swarms around them. And it looks like they have no chance. Darkness is reigning. But in that moment of sheer depravity, a character known as the White Rider, or Gandalf, appears in the distance, and with him an army of riders. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler, because if you don't know what happens, you've had enough time to work out what happens. But to cut the story short, his appearance changes the game. The enemy flees, light absorbs the darkness, noise is replaced with peace. And it is with even more potence that the but comes in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. Whilst humans are consumed by evil and hate, God shows kindness and love. And this kindness and love is a person. Look with me at the beginning of verse 5, the first word, he saved us. See, far greater than this white rider on the hilltop, Jesus' coming is the greatest news. And why would he save? Why would he do it? Why would he bother? Well, Paul makes it very clear in verse 5 that it has absolutely nothing to do with what you and me have done. Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done. Not because of righteous things we have done. It's not because of feeble, fumbling attempts at personal righteousness. No, remember, we were chained towards hatred. But it is, verse 5, because of his mercy. See, demonstrated in Jesus' death and resurrection, God's mercy abounds towards a sinful humanity. Mercy that, according to verse 7, also gives us a hope of eternal future. The shift from verse 7, a hope of eternal life, the change that has happened there from verse 3 is dramatic. That's good news, right? That's good news. And it is only because of that change, it is only because of what Jesus did, that Paul starts verse 3 in the past tense. At one time, we too were. See, if you're trusting Jesus, then your eternal status used to say sinner, but now it says saved. This is the gospel. That is the life-transforming message. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul demonstrates a very important pattern to us. You cannot have the fruit without the root. You cannot have the fruit of a transformed life without having gospel-grounded roots. It's like expecting my peace lily to transform itself without watering it. It's why at Enfield Town Community Church, we should be aiming to be rooting ourselves in the gospel at every single opportunity. It's why, above all, we want to be known as those who feed on the scriptures above all else. It's why reading your Bible personally is so important. See, we can't expect to live transformed lives if we are not regularly, daily, multiple times daily, plunging our roots into the gospel. Let's come back to my peace lily. See, I picked the peace lily as an example because it demonstrates transformation, right? But it also demonstrates, as all plants do, that transformation is not a static, one-time-only thing. See, a peace lily needs to be regularly watered. If I got my peace lily and bought it from the shops and watered it and expected it to look beautiful for the rest of its life, I would be bitterly disappointed and I wouldn't get my money back. Peace lily needs to be regularly watered or it will start to look untransformed. And just like the peace lily, Paul recognizes that believers, even Titus himself, need to regularly feed on the gospel. Regularly, daily, and let it transform our lives. That's why in verse 8 he says, I want you to stress these things. This is what I want you to teach. So today, if you're a Christian struggling in the fight with sin, if you're new to Christianity and you want to know what difference it makes, well, start with the gospel. Start with the gospel. But Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt about what it looks like in practice. In chapter 2, if we had the time, I would love to go through chapter 2, but it gives a fantastic list of applications of gospel-grounded lives. In each of your specific lives, what does it look like to be gospel-grounded? But in chapter 3, it's similar. It's the same pattern. And so let's start applying this, right? Be transformed by the gospel. Paul's big point, first application, in our relationships. In our relationships. Look down with me at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. See, just before we got here, in chapter 2, there has been a description of the gospel in verses 11 to 15. And then afterwards, in chapter 3, verse 3, we get another description of the gospel. So in the middle of this gospel sandwich, we get this. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. You might think it's strange, perhaps, that actually in the middle of this gospel sandwich, two of the most clear explanations of the gospel in the New Testament, and somewhere in the middle, it says this. Remind the people to be subject to authorities. Does it surprise you? Does it surprise you? Genuinely? And Paul is intentional here, I think, about referring to both the vertical and the horizontal relationships in our lives. What do I mean by this? Well, I think he intentionally chooses to talk about the vertical relationships, our relationships to rulers and authorities, and horizontal relationships, our relationships to everyone else. Simple? Well, he's essentially saying, this affects everything. This affects everything. And the context of Crete here is important and perhaps explains why in the middle of this gospel sandwich we get this application, because this is what one writer, one ancient historian, wrote about Crete. He said, it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. I'll repeat, it's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. So in verse 1 and 2, Paul's statement, his reminder to Christians, is a radical one. It's totally radical. Now, let's dig deeper. What does Paul mean? Well, firstly, verse 1, the Christian life should be marked by obedience to authorities and rulers whom God has placed in our lives. That is the simple truth of verse 1. In Crete, obedience to authorities could not have been more countercultural, right? You remember the context. Public policy could not have been more unjust. But Christians, well, they're meant to be the ones marked by submission. Christians are to be noticeably obedient. Now, we've just come out of a pandemic, haven't we? And regardless of what you think about restrictions, you probably would not identify it as could not have been more unjust, right? Were we as Christians, even in that situation, marked as obedient? Were we marked by obedience? Something to think about. Now let's think about the horizontal relationships. Verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Cool. What a difference this would be to the people of Crete. Again, let's think context. Let's think first readers. Look down with me at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says this about Crete. He quotes one of their own philosophers. He says, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, it's a very bold statement to write to the church in Crete. But that is the context of Crete. What a difference it would make to be verse 2 in Crete. The instructions to Titus are instructions for the people to be totally transformed from what they were and from what Crete is. The people's relationships, vertical and horizontal, used to be the exact opposite of what Paul is reminding them to be. So remember verse 3. These people are to be transformed from disobedience, beginning of verse 3, to obedience, verse 1. From malice and envy to peaceable and considerate. From hate to gentleness towards everyone. You know, everyone means non-discriminate kindness. I actually found it so easily to move past the word everyone there, but I think it is seriously radical. And it's a real challenge for us. And it's been a massive challenge to me. See, everyone can be a friend to a friend. Anyone can be generous to the generous. Anyone can be peaceable to the peaceable. But Paul urges them to be transformed in their relationships with everyone. See, in Crete, being peaceable to the peaceable is not going to happen as often as being peaceable to the angry. Paul says you are to be a friend to the enemy, generous to the stingy, peaceable to the angry. It's totally transformational. And it's the gospel that motivates it. Because as we remember, human relationships are not naturally like this. Verse 3. Simply put, we used to hate one another. That's what the end of verse 3 says. We used to hate one another. But verse 4 happened, and the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. If you are a Christian in this evening, then through Jesus, you have come to know the God who served even you. Because through Jesus, you have come to know the God who showed even you undeserved kindness. If you know the Lord Jesus, then you are the recipient, even you are the recipient of divine mercy. And yet we are so slow to show that to others. So slow. It doesn't take long to think, you know, at work when gossip about the boss is just rife. When the family member is just getting under your skin. When you don't see eye to eye with someone in the church family. Paul says, don't revert back to where you were. The gospel has transformed you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Be transformed by the gospel in your relationships. Secondly, be transformed by the gospel in your devotion. Be transformed by the gospel in your devotion. At the height of his career, Mo Farah was untouchable. Completely untouchable. Double Olympic champion, British record holder, world champion. And I once read an article about Mo Farah's training. And I found it quite interesting. And here's a quote from the article, right? It says this: the program involves running a maximum of 135 miles a week, It's 217 kilometers. I wonder how many of you drive that far. With no rest days, two sessions every day, except Sunday. What does he do on Sunday? When he typically runs 22 to 25 miles. Perhaps the word that summarizes that is devotion. Utter devotion. In fact, there's a video out there where Mo Farah says anyone could do this training if they devote themselves. Devotion. Day and night, constant devotion. And after beautifully explaining the central truths of the gospel, look down with me at verse 8. This gospel is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Having trusted in Jesus, in that order, having trusted in Jesus, the believer is to devote themselves to doing what is good. The gospel leads to transformed lives from the evil of human sin to devotion to goodness. And Paul doesn't want us to be confused here. This is not a religious effort to attain God's favor. Jonathan touched upon this earlier, right? It is not a method to earn justification by God. No, look at the beginning of verse 7. So this comes just before that. It says, so that having been justified, having been justified, justification has been done. This is a command for those who, verse 8, have trusted in God. So it's not a way to earn salvation, but it is a response to salvation. Often we can become transfixed with the idea that we don't need to devote ourselves to good works to attain salvation. Well, you're right, but that's only half of the puzzle. It is a response to salvation. But devotion isn't easy. It isn't easy. And Paul seems conscious of this, right? In verse 8, he says, we need to be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Be careful. It's a sense in which if we aren't careful, we'll forget this particular application of the gospel. Sense in which we need to actively engage our souls in devotion to goodness. And this fits with our experience, doesn't it? Right? It's so easy to just drift along. I mentioned at the beginning of the character whose the gospel is a Sunday thing and Monday to Saturday, it doesn't really change much of their lives. Well, maybe you identify yourself in that, right? So easy to drift, to just go along. Be careful to devote yourself, Paul says. But it's also something, verse 14, that we must learn to do. At the bottom of verse 4, at the end of the passage, verse 14, bottom of the books, it says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Must learn. Now, how do we learn this? Well, often in the scriptures, it's always helpful to look to Jesus. Jesus devoted himself to what is good. In fact, his devotion knew no limits. Jesus got up early to pray. How many times do we deliberately set earlier alarms to pray or read the Bible? Jesus was devoted to serving others, even washing their feet. And yet, how often and how far would we go to serve one another? Jesus went to the cross to die for people who hated him. He was spat at, had a crown of thorns woven and plunged onto his head. And yet, how often do we decide that actually to follow Jesus in that situation is a little bit too difficult, and so we'll keep quiet? The consequences are too high for us if we follow Jesus in that situation. See, is it devotion to good works to ask that question, are the consequences too high here? If you think that you are actually pretty good when it comes to devoting yourself to goodness, I suspect you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. See, as only as we look to Jesus and what he did for us, that we realize actually we need to have our devotion to goodness totally transformed by the gospel. And it is the gospel that motivates devotion to goodness. Why, you might ask? Well, it's because why would you devote yourself to goodness if Jesus had not been raised? Why would you devote yourselves to goodness if Jesus' body was still in a grave in the Middle East? You'd be absolutely wasting your time. See, death would have won. This life is all there is. And so devoting yourself to anything other than your own passions and pleasures, which is the words used in verse 3, would be a complete waste of time. Why would you devote yourself to goodness if Jesus hadn't been raised? But, Paul says, Jesus has been raised. The gospel is true. You have been reconciled to God, and so devote yourself to doing whatever is good. If you follow Jesus, imitate Jesus. It's perhaps a simple way to say that. Hey, following Jesus is hard. And I'm not saying that there will not be situations at work, in society, with your neighbors, in any context where it's difficult, where it's not difficult. I'm saying it probably will be difficult. But I am also saying that in Crete, it was definitely harder. In this country, where we are now, it is getting increasingly difficult to follow Jesus. But given what we know about the context of Crete, back then it was much harder. And yet, Paul says, devote yourself to what is good. Like an athlete that devotes themselves to their training, are we Christians who devote ourselves to what is good? Imagine the impact that would have. Hundreds of Christians in Enfield Town devoting themselves to what is good. In fact, is that an attribute your friends could look at you and say, you know what, that Christian guy, he devotes himself to what is good. Be transformed by the gospel in your relationships, in your devotion, finally, in your unity. In your unity. We'll spend slightly less time on this as our time is short, but look down with me at verse 9 to 11. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Again, the context of Titus is important here. In chapter 1, we are introduced to widespread division in the church, and it is caused by false preaching. Now, we read that there are rebellious folk in the church going about disrupting whole households by teaching what is essentially contrary to the gospel. It seems that a segment of the so-called believers in Crete were of Jewish descent who had misunderstood the influence of the gospel on the law and were intentionally misleading others in this. And so we might be tempted, actually, if we were reading Titus in our quiet times, to disregard this little bit. These two verses, well, we'll disregard these. These aren't relevant to us. But the roots of the division in Crete are essentially those who have not been transformed by the gospel. See, verse 11 says this, such people, i.e. divisive people, are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And flick back with me to chapter 1, verse 16. It says, these people, these divisive people, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. The point is that division in the church is a symptom of rotten faith. Division in the church is a symptom of a rotten faith. Or put another way, unity in the church is a sign of genuine gospel transformation. Unity in the church is a sign of genuine gospel transformation, because the gospel transforms us to be people of unity, not division. And we need to apply this. We need to look at how it applies to us today, because the warning is really severe, right? If we are people who spend time dividing people in Enfield Town Community Church, then we must examine ourselves carefully. Do we gossip about others in the church family and thus seek to divide? Do we love the thrill of debate more than unity? Do we love the thrill of debate? Now, there's an important caveat here. Paul is not asking for uniformity. He is asking for unity. He isn't asking for uniformity, everyone being the exact same, but he is asking for unity. He is by no means attacking the freedom of views, freedom of difference of views permitted within the gospel. But Paul is saying that when difference becomes division, then we are simply not living out the lives of gospel-transformed people. When difference becomes division, then we are forgetting that we are those united in Christ. When difference becomes division, we forget that the Lord Jesus died and rose to heal the great division between God and man. Paul's priority in Titus is that the gospel is proclaimed and lives are transformed. As Christians, we must recognize that we were all foolish. We were all saved. We were all washed. We were all justified. We are, therefore, all heirs of eternal life, the same eternal life. Perhaps we need to repent of the different ways that we cause division in the church. It doesn't have to be a massive, wide, gaping division, but are you a stumbling block? Are you causing little bits of division? Well, maybe we can find comfort in the warning of verse 10. That might sound a weird phrase to you, comfort in the warning, but verse 10 says this. It says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Now, we could spend a lot of time here looking at the details of church discipline. But let's not miss the main thing. Essentially, if you are someone guilty of causing division, then there is opportunity for repentance and reconciliation. There's no point warning if there will be no change after one warning. But let's not let that gloss over the severe warning that is there, and that is that division in the church is totally out of place. If you know the gospel, then you must be committed to gospel unity. Can I ask a question that's really challenged me this week? How often do you pray for unity in the church? How often is that on your list of prayer points? See, often prayer is an overflow of our heart's deepest desires. Right? If our prayers are often about us, then often that reveals selfishness. But how often is church unity in our prayer points? Do we care enough about gospel unity to pray about it? Do we care enough about gospel unity to heed this warning from Paul? Don't divide Paul says, strive for unity. Be transformed by the gospel in your unity. As we come to a close in a moment, let's go back to where we started. A peace lily that goes from death or apparent death to new life. We must be those who are transformed, constantly feeding on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the driver. The gospel is the source, the foundation, the motivator of a transformed life. And it transforms our relationships. It transforms our devotion. And it transforms our unity. These are hard, right? And perhaps you hear these and you just think, I don't feel transformed. I don't feel like this is me. Well, a couple of things. Firstly, Paul is writing to Christians and he is reminding them because they need reminding. So don't feel that if this is not you or you struggle with these things, that you are not a Christian. That's not Paul's purpose in this letter. Be encouraged that these are things that you need reminding of. But again, don't let that gloss over the fact that you have to do these things. These are reminders for your life. And secondly, this, if you do feel that weight of sin and depravity about relationships, devotion and unity, as I have this week, as I've looked at this passage, then what do you do? Well, you're transformed by the gospel. So where do you go to be transformed? The gospel. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Admit your mistakes. Admit your sin. And ask him for his help. Ask him for his Spirit's help to transform you. To be transformed by the gospel. Let's pray, right? That it would do just that for us today. That we wouldn't just be Gospel Sunday people. Or Sunday gospel people. But we would be gospel people every day of the week. That we'd be utterly transformed by the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that though we were, as Paul says, utterly sinful, in Jesus, your kindness and love appeared. And thank you that that has transformed us. You have given us a future. You have given us a hope. Father, please help us to be those who are regularly, daily coming to the gospel. And may it overflow in our lives. May we be transformed in our relationships, in our devotion to good things, and in our unity as a church. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now. We're going to sing, Yet Not I, But